Arriving at chapter 6 for the very first time, this begins now the section of this document where there's so much controversy. There's so much disagreement within the church. You remember from our introduction to the book of the Revelation, we talked about how that we've got all of these various views, and this is not a salvation issue. You and I can disagree on how the end times will roll out, and we are still brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we've got to give each other just a lot of leeway to this stuff. And you remember that there are those who are postmillennialists. We talked about that, and amillennialists, and preterists. And these are all positions that basically suggest that God is done with national Israel, and that what we're reading is essentially a divorce document, where this is spiritual language talking about how God is judging the nation of Israel in 70 AD, and that he is finished with Israel, and now the church has replaced Israel. And so all of these Old Testament promises that were given to the nation are now spiritualized and are to be enjoyed by the church. Now, the problem that I have with this idea that God is done with the nation of Israel, and it does seem that we kind of go to extremes. On the one hand, we've got those in the church that say that, no, God is done with Israel, and then we have these Christian Zionists in the church that act as if Israel can do nothing wrong, and that somehow God is always going to defend Israel, and somehow nothing bad is ever going to happen to them. And we will be seeing in the weeks ahead, I mean, they are going to be devastated. Two-thirds of the land of Israel is going to be destroyed. But you remember, when Jesus was making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, that he wept over the city. You remember, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together? Oh, I wanted to bless, but yet I would, but you would not. And then he said, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, he said, "See that your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until," what is this letting us know? Israel, Jerusalem, they will see Christ again. When will they see Christ again? Until you say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now you remember the scene. Here is Christ. He's coming into Jerusalem. His followers, they're laying palm branches down in front, and they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Then Jesus says, "You," all right, he's talking to Jerusalem, he's talking to Israel, "you are not going to see me again until" what? "Your testimony is the same testimony as my followers." Right? When have we seen this? When have we seen national Israel embrace the lordship of Jesus Christ? We haven't seen it yet. And Jesus is saying that we will see it at some point. Now, as we get in, as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 22, we are moving into a period of time that is known as the tribulation period, but it is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is a time for the chastising of Israel. Israel today, the vast majority of Israelis are atheist, but we are going to be heading into a period of time where that opinion is in Israel is going to be greatly changed, and they will recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, what will get this whole ball rolling? You see, there is a tripwire. There is a fuse that will be lit, that will begin now this time where Israel's spiritual eyes are going to be open. And Jesus talked about it in the very next chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, when he said, "Now when you see, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Now that word abomination, it means the detestable thing. It refers to something that that causes the anger or the wrath of God to arise. And Jesus tells us what that will be in Luke's Gospel chapter 21 when he tells us, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. This is the tripwire. The tripwire is that we will see the armies of the world surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord is not going to defend it. Right? Very important for us to understand. This is why Jesus said, if you are there and you see this beginning to happen, get out of Dodge as quickly as you can. Why? Because he's going to defend Dodge? No. Dodge is going to fall. And those who remain in the city, very, very bad things are going to happen. Now, Zechariah, the prophet, he saw the very same thing in chapter 14 when he said, for I, this is the Lord speaking, I will gather all of the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. God is not going to defend the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will fall at some point in the future. But then verse 3 tells us, and then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. The city is going to fall. Then God will begin to show himself strong on behalf of his people, all right? So we have not seen this happen yet. When has any of this taken place in history? We haven't seen it yet. It is yet in our future. Now, who will start this war? Who will start this invasion? And remember, John, he sees now this scroll. This scroll has got seven seals on it. Remember, it's written on the inside and the outside. It's the same scroll that Ezekiel saw. Same scroll that Daniel saw. In fact, I believe that what Christ is doing here is unsealing the very thing that the prophet Daniel sealed, right? And what this scroll is going to reveal is the story of how the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? Now, the very first seal. Now, the first four seals that he loosens from this scroll, they release what we know as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. What I want to look at today is the very first one, because I believe the first guy that is released is going to be the guy that is going to orchestrate this invasion of Israel, which will then begin the whole end time scenario to be rolled out, right? Now, let's take a look at what John tells us. Now, beginning in verse 1, he says this. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, that I heard one of the four living creatures saying, in a voice, it was like thunder, come and see. Now notice that he says, now I saw. So this is letting us know this is a continuation of where we were in chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? Chapter 4, he's ushered into the presence of the Lord, and he's, I saw this, and I saw that, and I heard this, and I heard that. We saw the same thing continuing in chapter 5. Now chapter 6 begins with, well, now I saw this, right? So it's the whole scene. He's there in the presence of the Lord. And notice that not only does he see, but he also hears. So he's seeing visions. He's hearing things. And he tells us now that one of these living creatures that we've already talked about, that had this thunderous voice. It just sounded like a clap of thunder. And this spiritual being was saying, now you come and see. Now he's going to be told this three times. He's going to be told it in verse 3. Verse 5 and verse 7, right? Now come over here and look at this, all right? What does John see? Well, notice in verse 2. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it had a bow, that is a bow and arrow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went out, now this is important, conquering and to conquer. In other words, what this guy is that this guy is focused on future conquest. He has past victories, but he is not satisfied with his past victories. He is interested in further victories. He is on a path of constant conflict, that he wins one battle and he moves on to another. This is a man of violence. This is a man of war. Now, when we get to chapter 19, we will see the Messiah return. Obviously, chapter 19 is about the Messiah. It is the faithful and the true one. It is about the one who is called the Word of God. And this faithful, true Word of God, our Messiah, when he returns, he is returning on a white horse. Now, is the guy in chapter 6 on the white horse, is this the very same one who is on a white horse, our Messiah, in chapter 19? Now, as I say, there are some differences. This guy, chapter 6, he is on a mission of conquest. He is not sitting back on past victories. He's not celebrating his past victories. He is interested in winning his next war. Now, when Christ comes, and we will see it in Revelation 19, it's one and done. All right. He comes, he vanquishes all of his foes at once, and then it's victory and no more warfare. Now, the other interesting thing is that the Messiah is seen as wearing many diadems in chapter 19, many royal crowns. Now, this guy is wearing what was known as the Stephanos, and it was a crown that would be given to a victor. It's a crown that would be given to an athlete if the athlete won the competition. So they're wearing two very different crowns. The other thing that we see here, the one in chapter 6 is carrying a bow. Christ's weapon of choice is a sword, all right? And then chapter 6, this is the beginning of the tribulation period. And in chapter 19, this is the end of the tribulation period. I do not believe that we are dealing with the same person in chapter 6 and in chapter 19. I believe that chapter 6, and this is who is going to trip the tripwire. This is the one who is going to ignite the fuse that will cause the ball to begin rolling. I believe what Dwight Pentecost says, this most probable view, or the most probable view, is that this is a prophecy of Antichrist. I agree with that. I think that the first thing that we're going to see is the unveiling of the instead of Christ. Jennings tells us this: the whole context and character of these seals absolutely forbid our thinking of this writer being the Lord Jesus, as so many affirm. His reign shall not bring war, famine, and strife in its train. When Christ returns, the enemies of God are immediately vanquished, and then righteousness is going to cover the earth like water covers the ocean. This guy in chapter 6, he comes on the scene and all hell breaks loose, and all hell is going to continue for 3.5 years until we see the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 that's going to put an end to all of this nonsense. Now, Antichrist is probably not the best name for this character, the instead of Christ, if you will. Sometimes he's called the beast, the willful king, the lawless one, the man of sin, the son of perdition. I think that the best name for this guy would probably be Big Mouth, because every time we see him in Scripture, he's running his mouth. He is insulting somebody. He is exalting himself. Now, when I came to the Lord back in the 1970s, again, Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, you couldn't keep a copy on the shelves to save your soul. And I was in various churches that was caught up in rapture fever. And we didn't play the game, where's Waldo? We played the game, where's Antichrist, right? Who can spot the Antichrist? Who do you think the Antichrist is? And I can remember we were talking about Henry Kissinger. Hey, that guy, I don't know. He doesn't, you know, he looks like a hush puppy commercial, but, you know, I'm thinking maybe this guy might be the one, right? And then it went on to Nixon, and then it went on to Reagan and so forth. And it just seems that throughout the history of the church, we have always speculated about who Antichrist would be. Martin Luther, he said, I feel much freer now that I am certain that the Pope is the Antichrist. You know, now that I've solved that mystery, now it's on to other mysteries for me to worry about. Now, you remember as we were going through 1 John, we talked about how it is highly unlikely that the Pope could be the Antichrist. Because you remember that John tells us the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Well, what's one of the cornerstones of the Catholic Church? Mother Mary giving birth to the Son of God. How in the world can the Pope? Now, if they have some major theological changes in the near future, maybe we might have to rethink our theology. But if the Catholic Church continues to believe what it is they believe, I find it very hard to accept this idea that the Pope is the Antichrist. Now, if you've got $73, you got $73 lying around the house, it's not desert. Designated for anything, you can go to Amazon, and this title kills me, $73. Really? Obama is the Antichrist. Who would pay $73 for such a book? Now, you don't want to pay $73. You can pay $10, and somebody photoshopped Obama to look like Hitler here. The final Antichrist, right? Now, look, we don't have to speculate on exactly who the Antichrist is going to be, because I believe that the Bible really narrows the field down for us. Now, again, I was raised spiritually in a church environment where if I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. We are waiting for the revived Roman Empire. And I even taught that perspective for many years until I realized, no, that's not quite true. This idea that somehow Rome is going to arise again, and out of this revived Roman Empire will come the Antichrist. I believe that idea comes from a misinterpretation of an interpretation of a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar, he has this dream where he sees this colossus. He sees this huge statue. Had a head of gold. It had shoulders, arms, a chest of silver. Had a torso, loins of brass, legs of iron. And then those legs of iron went into feet that were made up of iron and a clay mixture. And you remember that Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of that dream. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You king," and there's no speculation about this at all, "you king are the head of gold. You are the greatest empire that the world has ever seen or that the world will ever see again. You, my friend, are the head of gold. But you are going to pass off the scene, and another is going to take your place." And who was the next kingdom to come along? It was the Medes and the Persians. They are the shoulders and the arms of silver. And then, Daniel said, there's then going to be another kingdom that will come along and replace those. And that, of course, is the Greek Empire. Then he said, there will then come a fourth. Now, this is what we do, and quite frankly, I don't understand why we do this. We then leapfrog through much of history, and we say, all right, it's Rome. We got two legs. We got the Eastern Empire. We got the Western Empire here. Obviously, the fourth kingdom is Rome, and so out of Rome will then come this 10-nation federation, and it will be in the days of those toes that the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. Now, it's interesting to me, Persia came right on the heels of Babylon. The Greeks came right on the heels of the Persians. Rome did not come on the heels of the Greeks. What came on the heels of the Greeks? The Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Empire. Hence, we have two legs here. And for 360, 70 or so years, these two empires gave Israel great grief. Now, Daniel then said, Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, he said this, "Then will come a fourth kingdom, mighty like iron. Just as iron shatters and crushes everything, so like iron that smashes, it will shatter and crush all of these others." Now, did Rome crush Babylon? Did Rome crush the Persians? Did Rome crush the Greeks? Now, you look at the Roman Empire. You've got Italy there, and you can see that the empire just spread around the Mediterranean world. Look at the Persian Empire. It went all the way from Europe to India. Rome did not crush the Persians, but the fourth kingdom did. The Seleucid Empire crushed and annihilated the Persians, right? Now, you remember when Alexander the Great was on his deathbed, they said to him, hey, boss, who's going to take over control? And you remember that he said, give it to the strong. And what ended up happening is that the Greek Empire was broken up into four sections, and there were four generals that took over. Now, two of them became very dominant, the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic Empire. These were the dominant empires for the next 370 or so years after the Greek Empire. Now, you go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in all of your Bible. In the first 35 verses, Daniel, looking down the tunnel of time, he describes for us what was known as the Syrian Wars. He describes for us 370 years of history. He identifies the Seleucids as being the kingdom of the north. He will call the king of the Seleucids the king of the north, and he identifies the Ptolemaic Empire as the kingdom of the south, or the king of the south. For 35 verses, he accurately describes 370 years of history that had not yet taken place. There are over 130 prophecies in 35 verses. It works out to about four prophecies per verse. And it is so accurate that skeptics say, Daniel did not write that. Somebody else wrote that after the fact, and then they attached it to the scroll of Daniel, and they are pretending that Daniel was writing as a prophet. There is no way anybody could have accurately predicted such detail of 370 years of history. He would say, all right, now this king's going to go up here, he's going to do that, and then he's going to do this with his son, he's going to send his daughter over here, and the daughter's going to knife this guy in the back, and then this is going to happen. Look, I encourage you, go to our app, go to our website, and watch my teaching on Daniel chapter 11. You've got to watch the video, you try and listen to the audio, you are going to walk away being very, very confused. But over and over again, he identifies history. Then we get to verse 40, and Daniel leapfrogs over history and goes to the end of days. And in the end of days, he tells us this in verse 40, at the time of the end, right? He's talking about our future. He's talking about the end. At the end, the king of the south, right? Egyptians shall attack him, the king of the north, Antichrist. And the king of the north shall come against him. That would be the king of the south. Like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he now, the king of the north, Antichrist, shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. What he is telling us is that Antichrist is going to invade Egypt. Now this is after he has conquered Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And Daniel tells us that he will then divide his military. And his military is going to end up going through North Africa, going to try and take Libya. He's going to send part of his military to the south, deeper into Africa. He's going to go after Ethiopia. But then Daniel says a fascinating thing. It tells us that Antichrist will receive troubling news out of the north and out of the east. You see, we've got this weird idea that Antichrist is going to cause the world to walk in lockstep with him. I mean, isn't that how we view this character? We just think this character is just kind of king of the world. See, the problem is, if you want to be king of the world, you're going to have a lot of competition. There's a lot of head cases that want to be king of the world. You declare yourself king of the world. I'm thinking China might have something to say about it. I'm thinking Putin might have something to say about it. There's going to be a lot of people that will have something to say about your ambition to be king of the world. And Antichrist will be no different. At which point, he will join his forces back together and he will head to the north. And then Daniel tells us this in verse 45. And he shall plant the tents of his palace, his headquarters, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So you look at Israel, all right? So Antichrist has a lion's share of his military in North Africa. He brings his military back together, and he then moves northward, and we are told that he plants himself between the seas, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Sea of Galilee, and what is in between those seas is the Valley of Megiddo. And we will get to it eventually in chapter 16, verse 16, where the Lord gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And that, of course, will then bring the career of Antichrist to an end. Now, here is a fascinating thing. You and I want to make the Bible American-centric, right? We think the world revolves around us, right? We have people always asking the question, where is America in prophecy? Why in the world would America be in prophecy? Why would we be there? Why would Brazil be in prophecy? Look, the Bible is not Beijing-centric. It is not Moscow or Berlin or London or Sydney-centric. It is Middle East-centric. This is the story of what God is doing in the Middle East. And he is telling us that Antichrist is going to come from the Seleucid Empire. Over and over again, Isaiah calls him the Assyrian. He is going to come out of Turkey. He is going to come out of Iran. He is going to come out of Iraq. He is not going to come out of Hollywood or LA or New York City. Very interesting. Two Muslim authors. Both of these guys are Muslim. They write, the book of the Revelation says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and that and he that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer. This is clear that this man is the Mahdi, who will ride the white horse and judge by the Quran, and with whom will be men with marks of prostration or worship on their foreheads. We have to understand that Muslim theology does believe that Jesus is going to return again. And Jesus is going to return just east of the city of Damascus. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, he is going to be informing the world, my followers have made a mess of things. And they have promoted things that aren't true. I am a good Muslim. Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet. And they believe that he will begin to perform incredible miracles and he will support this military leader that is known as the Mahdi. And at some point, Iran, Turkey, Iraq, we begin to see shadows of it even now. If you're truly wise, you're going to be keeping your eyes on Turkey. Already, they've got forces in Syria. They've got forces in northern Iraq. We think, oh, Iran and Turkey, they're kind of at odds with each other. No, they are very buddy-buddy. They are non-Arab Muslims. And there is great tension in the world right now between non-Arab Muslims and Arab Muslims, and this is why Daniel said, hey, it's going to be like clay and iron mixed together, and they're not going to really get along that well with each other. And these leaders are going to begin to pull rabbits out of their hat. And you and I have to understand that God is not the only one who works miracles, right? The enemy of our faith also is able to work miracles. This is why Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one who is coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and wonders. You remember, what did Paul tell Timothy? 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith and they will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. I am telling you, brothers and sisters, you better be bracing yourself. The Bible is telling us that there is a strong delusion that is coming. And this strong delusion is so powerful that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived by this deception. How many people do we have in American churches today, if there was some miracle worker that just suddenly arrived out in the deserts in Syria and claims to be Christ and begins to do incredible miracles and begins to talk about how the church has messed everything up and you now need to begin to follow Allah and Muhammad? How many people, because they don't know their Bible and they don't have a personal relationship with Christ, how many of them would buy into this deception? Now, I'm telling you, if you are here today and you are not the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a primary target for strong delusion. The only thing that will protect you from the strong delusion that is on its way to this world is for you to have a deep and meaningful personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happens by simply receiving Christ, by simply saying, I am trusting that Christ is the answer to my sin problem. At which point, when you place your trust in Christ, the Spirit of God comes into you. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit, and now you have the author of Scripture. You have the teacher who has been sent to lead and to guide all of us into the knowledge of the truth dwelling within you, and that teacher will protect you from strong delusion. I encourage you, make sure that you leave this place today with the assurance of salvation. And again, behind this door, it'll be open after the service. There are people that are going to want to pray with you and answer whatever spiritual questions you might have. Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, I beg you, take Scripture seriously. Take the Word of God seriously. There is a sea change happening within our culture. You remember that Christ, he speaks about that in the end, this thing is going to be like a woman in labor. Labor pains, they come with greater frequency and greater intensity. Jesus is saying, the closer we get to the end of days, the greater the RPMs are going to be ramped up, the greater the deception is going to come. Do you not understand that we are seeing this overspreading darkness taking place in our land? Look at how quickly our culture is changing. You have the head of the FBI identifying concerned parents confronting school boards as being domestic terrorists. Did you ever think that you would see a day where parents who have a concern for their children confronting what their children are being taught, then being identified by the chief law enforcement agency, the FBI, simply saying, okay, these might be domestic terrorists that we are dealing with? Realize that there is a rapid departure from the faith. This is exactly what the Scripture said was going to happen. In 1948, 2% of Americans were identifying themselves as being non-religious. 54 years later, in 2002, that number had grown to 9%. All right, 54 years, over a half century, that number grew by 7%. By 2016, that number then had grown to 18%.
That means in 14 years, that number grew faster than in the previous half century. You see, it's exactly what the Bible said that we are going to find. Again, we know that the coming of Christ and our gathering unto Him, there are going to be two things that we are going to witness before that event: His coming and our gathering. The man of lawlessness is going to be revealed, and many are going to depart from the faith. There is going to be massive defection. There is going to be widespread apostasy. And I am asking you, steel yourself against what is coming. Strong delusion is coming. Deception is coming. And God has given us His truth. And I pray, brothers and sisters, that we would find ourselves on an increasing basis taking what God has given us seriously. If you've become callous, if you have become careless in your faith, once again, take advantage of the prayer room. Pray that you would return to taking the truth of God seriously. We live in uncertain days. Let's pray that we, as a congregation, would stand firm no matter what the deception is, and we will hold fast to the truth of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have gone to great lengths to warn us about what is coming. Even as Jesus told the apostles, that He has told us these things before they happen, so that when they happen, we will realize that You are in control. And Father, we pray that as we are living in a nation where everything seems to be upside down, where it seems that there is this overspreading darkness that is increasing in our land, Lord, may we be a light, and may we be the salt of the earth. May we be a preserving force of truth in this world that seems to be rapidly departing from Your word. Lord, help us to be strong. Help us, Lord, to steel ourselves against the coming onslaught, against strong delusion. And I pray that when You return, You would at least find this church being faithful to what You have told us is truth. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.